The title of the sermon is today, If You Hear His Word, Enter Into His Rest. Let's pray and then we'll go into the Word of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day. Thank you for the opportunity we have to come together to study your Word. Thank you that your presence is with us. Thank you, Father, that you have placed a blessing on this day and on our fellowship with you and one another. Please open our minds, convict our hearts by your Spirit, and through your Spirit we ask and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews, the phrase comes from the book of Hebrews, as you can imagine, has some difficult sayings. And we have to wonder why we have these difficult sayings. For example, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened to be renewed to repentance. Is it impossible once you have been renewed to repentance and have fallen away to be renewed to repentance once you have been enlightened? Or in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says, for if we go on willfully sinning, there is no more sacrifice, and there is an expectation of judgment and a fierce fire that will consume the adversary. Tough statements. So people do not really try or do not really go too much into the book of Hebrews because it has these difficult sayings. The reason is basically because the audience of Hebrews has gone through three phases. How many? Three. The first phase, let's open the book of Hebrews, first book in the Catholic epistles, general epistles, right? In chapter 2 and there verse 4. The phase of evangelism, we would call it today, proclamation. How can we, Hebrews 2 verse 3, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It was declared at first to the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him. So this was the first phase where the audience of Hebrews is drawn into hearing the good news. It was first declared, the good news was first declared by the Lord, and then it was attested to us by those who heard him, the apostles. Of course, the critics of the book of Hebrews who say that the author of Hebrews is not Paul, use this argument and say, hey, here Paul, if it is Paul, he sees himself as a second-hand receiver of the gospel, something that he very adamantly dismisses in Galatians, where he says, you Galatians, you know that Christ appeared to me. I'm a first-hand receiver of the gospel. So, the first phase that the audience of Hebrews has gone through is proclamation, evangelism. They have heard the good news from Jesus through the apostles, yeah? The second phase is persecution. Let's go into chapter 10 and starting there with verse 32. But recall those earlier days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and persecution, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Persecution, publicly exposed, treated, harassed, humiliated, exposed to abuse, persecution, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion for those who were in prison, and you cheerfully accepted the plundering of your possession. So persecution went so tough on the audience of Hebrews that they were even confiscating their goods. And they accepted how the plundering of their properties? Cheerfully. I said, take my computer, take my house, take all my junk, it's going to burn anyhow. So they cheerfully, happily accepted the plundering of their possession. That's the second phase the audience of Hebrews has gone through. Evangelism, they have been acquainted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, now persecution has set in. What happens to an audience if persecution goes on for too long? They become tired. And the third phase of the audience of Hebrews is spiritual malaise, spiritual decline, spiritually burned out, weakness. Where do we get that from? Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we heard so that we do not, what? Drift away. How many of you have a boat and you do not dock the boat when you're on the lake? Good night, swimming after it in the middle of the lake. Or you have a ring, you have lost weight because you had such good resolution at New Year's and you're exercising so hard and the ring slips and falls away and you try to find it in the lake. So the author of Hebrews says, make sure that you pay careful attention so that we do not drift away. This is a nautical metaphor. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers and sisters, that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That apostatizes, apostasia, that apostatizes from the living God. Make sure that you are not apostatizing from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs. Here the author talks about the Exodus generation. He says, make sure that you are not mimicking them, that you do not fall because their bodies fell in the desert, that you don't mimic them as they were disobedient to me. Chapter 5, starting with verse 11. About this we have much to say. About this means Melchizedek. That is hard to explain since you have become dull of understanding, lazy of understanding. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. The author of Hebrews says, you know what? By this time, you guys should be teachers. You should have advanced. You should have matured. But what do you still need? Milk, not solid food. Instead of progressing, you are regressing. So this is the third phase of spiritual fatigue, of spiritual malaise in which the audience of Hebrews is. And that's why the author of Hebrews uses such tough language, because he doesn't want to lose his audience. Chapter 10, verse 25. Do not neglect the gatherings together, as is the habit of some. Greek word as is the ethos. That's where we get our Greek English word ethics. As is the habit, as is the custom, as you guys are practicing. And that all the more as you are seeing the day of the Lord approaching. So, the author of Hebrews uses tough language because he speaks in this third phase of spiritual fatigue. And because he wants to wake up his audience, he is very tough. So, today we will go through the book of Hebrews, there chapter 3 and chapter 4. And the two questions that we will try to give an answer to will be the following question. What is the meaning of rest? The Greek word there is katapausis. Compound noun, a preposition, and the noun kata, and pauses, from which we get our English word pause. I take a pause, I take a rest. Katapausis. And then what is the meaning of rest in Hebrews 4? And there we have two words, katapausis as well as sabbatismos. So that is the goal of today's sermon. Now I know by this time, it's time to take a nap. But I hope that you can still be with me as we are going forward. Just to give you a little bit of a foretaste of what the rest in Hebrews 4 can mean, here I just put a few samples together of how people are interpreting the rest in chapter 4. It's a rest in the political eschatology as the liberation of the new Israel from foreign oppression. Especially dispensational denominations will go with that. Buchanan in his Hebrews commentary in Anchor Bible, that's what he claims. The rest in Hebrews 4 is this liberation from foreign oppression of Israel. Others are seeing, like Otto Hofius sees the rest in Hebrews 4 in terms of apocalyptic eschatology around the throne of God. In the end time, when we are going to heaven, we will be all around the throne of God. Rest can also be understood, for example, James Thomas, in terms of entry into heavenly spiritual world. I will go into heaven, and that's where it feels cozy and warm, and that's what the rest is going to be in Hebrews 4. Or in terms of the Gnostic pleroma. Ernst Käsemann, in his book, Das Wandern der Gottesvolk, The Wandering People of God, defines the rest in Hebrews 4 as the Gnostic pleroma. Our minds will go into gnosis, and then we'll know everything. rest in Hebrews 4 can also be understood as a heavenly homeland. Jared Calloway, in his dissertation from Brown, claims that his grandma, when she died, went into the heavenly homeland. As a spiritual Bruce, as a spiritual bliss, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, claims that the rest in Hebrews 4 is a spiritual bliss in terms of a Christian experience of peace. Some people, like Griffith Thomas, in Let Us Go On, claims that this is a Christian experience. We are entering his rest. This is an experience of peace that we have with Jesus. Or as the coming millennial kingdom age, Walter Kaiser in his article, Promise Theme and the Theology of Rest. So just a few of the understandings of Hebrews 4, what rest can mean. I just gave you samples. There are many more. There are as many as there are probably scholars. I will propose a different one today. You don't have to buy it. I'd like you to open your Bibles, take your Bibles, and so we will go and try to figure out what that all means. So, what is Hebrews 1 all about? Summarize, please, for me in a short phrase that you're shouting out. What is Hebrews 1 all about? Superiority of Christ. Thank you, Dr. Webster. Superiority of Christ. To whom of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand? To how many? Zero. To none of them. Christ is superior to the angels. He's equal to God. He is the very character, the image, the glory of God the Father. What is chapter 2 all about? What did Christ become for a little while? Lower than the angels. So Christ became lower than the angels. Chapter 1, Christ is superior to the angel. Chapter 2, Christ became lower than the angel for a while. And then we are coming into chapter 3. In chapter 3, the term for rest is, as I said before, katapausis. And the author of Hebrews doesn't use the Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic text. He uses the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. That's what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint is abbreviated as 50, 10, 10, 70, right? Septuagint, the legend goes 70 scholars and so on, scribes translate that. And that was needed because Jews, by the time the Septuagint comes into existence, are spread all over the Mediterranean world. So they need the Bible in the Greek language because their kids don't speak any longer Hebrew. So in the Septuagint, and the author of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint, he doesn't quote from the Masoretic text. And there are several instances where that can be shown. We will not go into that today. So, the 11 occurrences of the word katapausis is found right here. And the Septuagint includes biblical Old Testament books, but also apocryphal like Judith and 2 Maccabees. So, those are the occurrences of the term. Now, what can rest katapausis mean? It can mean, number one, the promised land. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 9. Let's read it. So, and I have summarized here for you the 11 occurrences into three simple points. So, Deuteronomy chapter 12, and there, verse 9. And I start with verse 8. You shall not act, Moses says to the Israelites, as we are acting here today, all of us according to our own desires. If you have not yet, for you have not yet come into the rest and the possession that the Lord your God is giving you. So you have not yet come into the promised land, in the possession the Lord your God has given you. So the first reference, or many of the references, point to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. The second understanding of rest in the Septuagint is found as a sample text in Psalm 132, verse 14. And I start reading here from verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my katapausis. This is my resting place forever. Here I will reside, for I have desired it. So rest can mean the land of Canaan. Rest can also mean the temple, the sanctuary, the habitation that God desired to live on. The Shekinah in the temple that was residing over the Ark of the Covenant. Number three, rest, katapausis, can also mean Sabbath. Let's go to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35 and there verse 2. Exodus chapter 35 and there verse 2. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy Sabbath of solemn katapausis, of solemn rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. So, rest can mean land of Canaan, the temple, or Sabbath. Is that simple enough? Somebody said after first service it was like drinking from a fire. I said, hopefully I make it more simple in second service. Okay, so let's go now to chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, and see what out of these three options, what is the most likely understanding of Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, the author starts, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to the one who appointed him." Jesus is called what? High priest. That's good. We understand that. But Jesus is also called what? Why is he? I thought a 12 apostle. Jesus was not the apostle. He was the master, right? Why is Jesus called by the author of Hebrews as an apostle? Because he was a missionary. He was the one being sent. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 says what? God sent his son born of a woman, right? So Jesus was a missionary. Jesus was an apostle. That's why the author of Hebrews calls Christ not only high priest, but he calls him also an apostle. So, and then the author of Hebrews goes on and he compares Jesus with Moses. Moses was a servant in the house of God. Jesus is what? The son. Moses was faithful in the house, whereas Jesus was faithful over the house, right? So, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. About Jesus he said, Christ, however, was faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we hold firm the confidence and the pride that belongs to hope. And then the author of Hebrews goes on into chapter 3 and he quotes now a psalm. What psalm does he quote? What reference do you have in your Bible? Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a psalm composed of an invitation to come and worship and a warning. Today, David says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Right? Jesus uses that term, hardens your heart. Right? Moses commanded you, Moses allowed you because of the hardness of your hearts to divorce. Right? What is hardness? What does it mean, hardness of hearts? Stubborn. That's how simple it is. So, David says today, 1000 BC, when David was living, he says, guys, today, if you hear God's word, do not be stubborn. Repent and apply God's word into your lives. So, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, and he goes on and says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors put me to the test. What story does David and the author of Hebrews draw here? From what story do they draw? Do you remember the narrative in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Those of you who grew up with Bible stories, my Bible stories, you remember the two guys who brought that big grape? And that's exactly the story. Numbers 13, 14 talks about the spies that Moses sent out into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. So, and what is the report that these spies are bringing back? At least 10 of them. What do they say? Great land, milk and honey flows. The only problem is the land devours. Now, brethren, if the land devours its inhabitants, you should have not seen one single person alive. Right? And they say, oh, we have seen the sons of Anak. We have seen all these giants. And we are grasshoppers. Giants and grasshoppers don't go well together, right? So, and they say, you know what we're going to do? We are appointing, because with this Moses guy, we can't do much. We will appoint a new leader. We will appoint a general, a captain, and we'll ask him to bring us back to Egypt, because slavery was so sweet. And Moses tears his clothes apart and says, have you lost it? What will the people say? We go back to Egypt. So that is the story where both David in Psalm 95 as well as the author of Hebrews draw from. So just for us, when we read this, we understand the story that is behind it. And because the people of Israel refuse to enter the rest, what does God swear in his wrath? You shall not enter into my rest. Who was supposed not to enter his rest? What age group? 20 and above. We think college kids are still college kids. We can't hold them accountable. Guess what? God held them accountable and says, 20 and above, you are not going to enter into the land of Canaan. Guess what? You are going to bury yourself one another in the desert. Because I swore in my rest, you shall not enter into my rest. Okay, let's move on here in chapter 3. Where our ancestors put me to the test, though they had seen my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. As in my anger I swore, they will not enter my rest. And here God declares, you guys 20 and above, you are not going to see the land of Canaan. Finally Moses joins that group. Joshua and Caleb will do it, and those 20 and below will enter. The second generation will enter. The first generation, you are going to die in the desert. Your promise that God has brought you out, or your words, God has brought you out to kill you in the desert, are going to be fulfilled. You guys are going to go and die in this desert. Okay, let's move, jump down to verse 16. I wish I could go through all of this, but I don't have time, because Eutychus might fall out of the window. So, verse 16. Now, who were they who heard and yet were rebellious? The author of Hebrews says, who were they who were rebellious? Who were they who rebelled against Moses? First question, the first answer comes, was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? So, who rebelled? Everyone who came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. With whom was God angry for 40 years? With whom? The answer is given there. Those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. What does it mean, the bodies fell in the wilderness? They died. They simply died. So, who were the rebellious ones? Who were those with whom God was angry? Those who sinned, whose body fell. They died in the desert, right? And then, the third question, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who were disobedient? And then in verse 19, the author of Hebrews equates disobedience with what? So we see that they were unable to enter because of? Unbelief leads inevitably to disobedience. That's how simple it is. So, what is the rest in Hebrews chapter 3 out of these three options? What rest did they not enter? The temple, the Sabbath, or the land? The land. That's how simple it is. Everybody agrees on that. So, nobody has questions about that. Where the spirits go asunder all over the place is when it comes to the rest in Hebrews 4. Let's go now to chapter 4. And we'll go verse by verse. We'll just go all the way to verse 10. And then we'll jump into chapter 10. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it. If the rest is something that happens far away in the future, all of them would have failed it. But the author says, make sure that none of you fails it. Obviously, you can even now enter this rest. He has not yet defined what that rest is. We'll try to figure that out. Verse 2, for indeed the good news came to us just as to them. The author oscillates between his audience and the Exodus generation. He says, hey, good news was preached to the Exodus generation. Go into a land that is what? Flowing with milk and honey. The good news was preached to them. The good news was preached to whom? To the audience. Was first proclaimed by the Lord, but attested to those who heard him. So they had good news. You guys have had good news. But the message they, the Exodus generation, heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So why did the good news not benefit the Exodus generation? Because they didn't believe that God could bring them in the land in spite of those inhabitants who devoured their citizens, and they, as grasshoppers, could not conquer the giants. That's why the good news did not benefit them, because they didn't want to enter. And God said, fine, 40 years circling the Sinai Peninsula, let's get rid of all these people, 20 and above. Once they're all dead, the next generation will enter into the land. Verse 3. For we, now he talks not about the extra generation, but he talks about his audience. For we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So what does he say? We presently, there's a present tense word there, we will enter, or we are entering into that rest right now. And then he uses once again Psalm 95, as in my anger I swore, they shall not enter into my rest. Though his works were finished at the foundation of the world. That's kind of strange, because from the land rest, where does the author of Hebrews jump? Creation. For his works were finished at the creation of... Now you have to ask yourself, how in the world does he do these jumps? Because it's the context is all about the land rest. Now suddenly he's at creation rest. The author of Hebrews is somebody who is familiar with Jewish rabbinic techniques. Bateman has written all dissertation on these techniques. Gezerah Shavah, a fortiori arguments, Kalva Omer, it all goes on and on and on. We don't need to know all this kind of stuff. What the author of Hebrews uses here is what scholars call a Gezerah Shavah. What does that mean? On the basis of one term, katapausis, the verb katapau, the author of Hebrews connects the creation rest with the land rest on the basis of one single term. And because of that, he brings suddenly creation in. Because he connects two concepts by one simple word, rest. Is that simple enough? Everybody understood that? Good. So if so, then let's move on. For in one place, he doesn't even say Genesis chapter 2 verse 2. For in one place, verse 4, it speaks about the seventh day as follows. And then the author of Hebrews quotes what? What does he quote there? Genesis 2 verse 2. 2 verse 2. What does Genesis 2 2 say? And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. This is not an allusion. This is not an echo. This is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 2 verse 2. God rested. So do you see? He talked about land rest. He talks about the works were finished from creation. And now he suddenly says, okay, on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And then the author goes on in verse 5. If I only would find verse 5. Yes. And again, in this place it says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains open for some to enter. We are entering. It still remains open to enter. Even right now while I'm preaching, the author of Hebrews says. It remains open for some to enter it. And those who formerly, the Exodus generation, received the good news, failed to enter because of disobedience, unbelief, disobedience. Again, God sets a certain day. Today, saying through David, much later, in the words already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, what the author of Hebrews basically does, he says, look, the Exodus generation, the first generation, were disobedient. David says, several thousand years later, guys, today, if you hear his word, do not harden your hearts. And the author of Hebrews says, guys, today, if you hear his word, do not harden your hearts. And God gives every generation today another chance of repenting and of following, not being stubborn. All right, now we are coming to verse 8. This is the crux of Hebrews 4. If you understand Hebrews chapter 4 verse 8, if you understand verse 8 correctly, the whole rest scenario with this multitude, plethora of interpretation, becomes very simple. So the author of Hebrews says in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, if Joshua had given them rest, what sentence is that? That's what we call a conditional sentence, right? You have a protasis and a parthesis. You have an if and a then. Now, in Greek, there are several conditional clauses. This is a second-class conditional clause. And I see some of my Greek students here, but I don't want to embarrass them, so I'm not going to ask what kind of a one this would be. So, this is a second class, which means it is contrary to facts. What the author of Hebrews basically says, Joshua did not give them rest. For if he had given them rest, God would not speak about another day. So, and because people are saying, okay, God did not give the people of Israel through Joshua rest, but the book of Joshua tells us that he gave them rest. And then the opinions go all over the place. So, because look, in Joshua, let's go to the book of Joshua. We just finished the book of Joshua in our Sabbath school studies. If you go into chapter 21, verse 44, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Chapter 22, verse 4, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your kindreds as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go into your tents. So the book of Joshua says God gave them rest. Yet the author of Hebrews says God did not give them rest. Now who is true, Joshua or Hebrews? And so scholars are saying, so maybe the author of Hebrews made a mistake. Maybe he was not aware of it. Maybe he means something else, and then the meanings go all over the place. Well, let me ask you a simple question. To whom did Joshua not give the promised land? Those who died in the wilderness. That's how simple it is. Go back to, let's read it once again so you don't think I make stuff up. If you go to chapter 3, verse 16, now, who were they who heard and yet rebelled? Was not all those who came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses? But with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell? So, to whom did Joshua not give rest? To the first Exodus generation, because they died in the desert and they could not enter the promised land. So, Joshua is right. And the book of Hebrews is right. We just need to see the context in which the author of Hebrews says they fell in the desert, their bodies fell, they died in the desert. That's why God could not bring them in the land of Canaan. So, with that in mind, the mystery about what is this rest disappears. The cloud is lifted. Because then in verse 9, he uses an inferential conjunction, meaning there's a conclusion, a conjunction that one of the small words that draws a conclusion. Therefore, a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. For whom does the Sabbath rest remain? Not for the Jews, not for the Gentiles, but for the people of God. And now suddenly the author goes away from the term sabbatismos, from the term katapausis to sabbatismos. He says, now therefore there remains for the people of God what? A Sabbath rest. But scholars will say, yeah, but we do not know what that term means because that term is a hapax legomenon. A hapax legomenon basically means is a word that appears only one time in the New Testament. We don't know what it means. Now, true, let's for a moment think about that argument. If I tell you, I baptize, what is the noun of I baptize? Baptism, right? So in Greek that would sound like baptizo, I baptize, and what is the noun? Baptismos, right? That's how simple it is. If I say sabbatizo, the verb, what does that mean? I observe the Sabbath. What is the noun? Sabbath observance. That's how simple it is. If I say to you, heortazo, I observe a feast. What is the noun? Feast observance. So, the verb appears several times in the Old Testament. In Exodus 16, the manna story, in Leviticus 23, 26. So, just because it appears as a noun only one time in Hebrews, doesn't mean that we do not know what the word means, because we have the verb, and the verb tells us exactly what the noun should be translated with, or as. Now, if the noun appears only one time, what do you have to do? You go into non-biblical literature and see where does this term appear in non-biblical biblical literature. It appears in Plutarch. Plutarch is a Greek philosopher, first century, contemporaneous most likely with the author of Hebrews. And in his work, Superstition, he talks about how Christians are falling down, keeping the Sabbath. In a pejoratively term, in a pejoratively way, he talks about the Sabbath. Who is Justin the Martyr? Justin the Martyr is an apologist from the fourth century in dialogue with Trypho. He argues about Sabbath observance, Sabbatismos. Epiphanius is a church father from the fourth century in Panarion. He talks about, Panarion means bread against the bread against the heresies. He talks about Sabbath observance. In an apocrypha book, Martyrium Petri e Pauli, he talks about Sabbath observance. So there are several occurrences of Sabbatismos outside of the New Testament, outside of the Bible. Apostolic Constitution is also a work that describes worship, that describes discipleship, talks about Sabbath observance. Origen, three times here in Conta Celsium, in the Gospel, in his commentary on John, and in Selecta, in Exodum, he talks about Sabbath observance. And guess what? All the time, what does this term Sabbatismos mean? Sabbath observance. All references describe what a literal Sabbath observance, although sometimes pejoratively, except for two occurrences in Origen, where he uses it metaphorically. Everybody else says Sabbath observance is the meaning of Sabbatismos. So you might say, okay, nice. So there remains a Sabbatismos, a Sabbath observance for the people of God. But how does that really look like? Well, the author of Hebrews answers that question right there in verse 10. What does he say in verse 10? For those who enter God's rest also cease, my translation cease is an aorist, there a past tense, cease from their labors as God did from his. So how do you enter God's rest? What do? You stop working just as God did. Where did we have that quote that God rested on the seventh day from all his works? A few verses earlier in chapter 4, verse 4, right? So why do I think that Sabbatismos, rest, means Sabbath observance? First of all, etymology. Sabbatismos means Sabbath observance. The verbs tells us so, and non-biblical literature tells us the same stuff, right? And then in chapter 4, the author transitions from katapausis, from land rest to Sabbath rest. And he defines it more clearly so that we do not miss it. So that's why it transitions from katapausis to Sabbatismos. Hebrews 4:4 quotes Genesis 2:2. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And what does chapter 4 verse 10 state? For those who enter God's rest also cease how? Just as God ceased from all his works. So how does Sabbath observance in practical terms look like for us? Or for the audience of Hebrews? Because they are neglecting the gatherings, right? How does it look like? You do exactly what? What God did, because you have a comparative conjunction. As just as God did from his. He rested from his works when? Sabbath day. That's how simple it is. For those who enter the audience of Hebrews, do what? Just exactly what God did. Not more, not less. You know why I chose this topic? Because more and more voices within Adventism tell us that the Sabbath is not defendable from the New Testament. I think it is. Because we enter the rest, the audience of Hebrews enters the rest and does what? Just as God did. This summer, an ophthalmologist from Washington, we had a long dialogue exchange over this. He said, I read your dissertation several times. I said, sir, my people who are supposed to read the dissertation have not read it as many times as you have. And I engaged in a long discussion with him about, he is a Roman Catholic member of the church, he's an ophthalmologist, an eye doctor. And we engaged in the discussion about Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. So, That's the reason why I see, and you don't have to agree with me, in Hebrews chapter 4, the rest as a Sabbath observance. There remains a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath observance for the people of God. And I think the New Testament pretty clearly shows that the Sabbath is justifiable by what it says. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 is also connected to Hebrews chapter 10. And I learned that from Wolfgang Nauck, a German scholar, and that was expanded on by George Guthrie and Cynthia Long Westfall in Rhetorical Analysis. And the Guthrie book is The Structure of Hebrews. And I said, okay, if chapter 4 is connected to chapter 10, maybe chapter 10 helps us a little bit more. Because most scholars will say the topic of rest is closed after chapter 4. The issue, the term never occurs. True, the term never occurs. But let's see how Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10 are connected. They are connected by similar vocabulary. Great high priest, let us hold fast. Confession, confession, confidence, confidence, let us. And then both 4 and 10, these pericopes, these passages, have the same literary genre. What does that mean, genre? The same literary type. The author of Hebrews switches between exposition and exhortation. It's what Pastor Shane does. He expands on something theologically and then he applies it. Then he expands on something theologically and he applies it. Exhortation and exposition. Exposition and exhortation. Both of them are exhortations. Number 3, same syntax. What does syntax mean? How does the Greek language function? Right there we have it. We have 3 what we call hortatory subjunctives. This would be the first person in a subjunctive mode. We don't translate it, we may make every effort, but we translate it as let us make every effort. Chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider, let us hold fast, let us hold fast, let us approach the throne of God, let us approach with a true heart. So Wolfgang now, Guthrie, Cynthia Westfall, they say, hey, Hebrews 4 and 10 is connected. So if they are connected on the basis of vocabulary, genre and syntax, let's see how does the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 help us out. Okay, let's turn to chapter 10. Let's make it simple now. I see Don already thinks, man, the water hose doesn't stop here. So let's go to verse 24, starting with verse 24. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, not neglecting. Not forsaking the gathering, some of your translations might say. Forsaking is a pretty loaded term. What is Jesus praying on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken? What does the audience of Hebrews do? They forsake what? The gatherings. And for gatherings, the Greek term there is episynagoges. It's once again a compound noun. It has a preposition. It's not synagogues, but episynagoges. What does that mean? So, do not forsake, the author says, the gatherings together. As, by the way, some of you are in the habit of doing so. Now, Eusebius, the church father, tells us that the Christian church kept episynagoges, gatherings, for prayer. So these are not potluck gatherings. These are not soccer gatherings. These are not ping pong gatherings, table tennis. These are worship gatherings. So the author of Hebrews says, guys, I know that you are in the stage of spiritual fatigue. Do not forsake the gatherings, the worship gatherings, as some of you are in the habit of doing so. And that all the more as you see the day approaching. And then verse 26 in chapter 10, in most of your Bible, starts with a new paragraph, correct? Correct? Yes. So, Brian, if it starts with a new paragraph, what do you assume? Must be a new thought. It is connected with a causal conjunction. What is a causal conjunction? The angel says to Mary, you shall give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You can't say you shall give him the name Jesus. Oh, now comes a new song. No, because the name means Joshua, the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. So here we have a causal conjunction. Do not neglect the gatherings, for, because. So 24, 25 and 26 go together. For if we willfully persist in sin, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So if you go on continually sinning, what does the author of Hebrews say? No more sacrifice. Because how do you sin? How do you sin? What does it say? What does it say in verse 26? If you what? Willfully. What does it mean, willfully? The Old Testament calls it a high-handed sin. Now guess what? You know where this willful sin is explained in the five books of Moses. In Numbers 15. Remember Numbers 13 and 14, the spy story? The very next chapter in 15, Moses talks about accidental sin. If you commit an accidental sin, a sin by mistake, these are the offerings. If you commit a high-handed, willful, intentional sin, there's no sacrifice. Now, you don't believe me? Let's go to Numbers chapter 15, and I'll land the plane soon. Numbers 15. 27, an individual who sins unintentionally shall present a female goat a year old for a sin offering. 30, Numbers 15, 30, but whoever acts high-handedly, willfully, right, intentionally, whether a native or an alien, affronts the Lord and shall be cut off from his people. The author of Hebrews says nothing else. He says, if you sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice. And what is the very next story in Numbers chapter 15? What is the story that exemplifies a willful, high-handed, intentional sin? What is the story? The guy who picks up the sticks when? So Moses exemplifies, says, you know what a willful sin is? A high-handed sin? The guys get mad at Moses because, remember, first of all, the plague kills those 10 spies. Then the Israelites are saying, Moses, we sinned, we want to go. And Moses says, don't go without the Lord. You are not going to succeed. They go and they're utterly defeated. So obviously there is a guy who says, you know, I'm so tired of this guy, Moses. He always bosses us around and says, you know what? I'm going to get into the desert. I'm going to go and pick up a few sticks and I'm going to bake my pizza. And so the Israelites catch him and say, brother, what are you doing here? Don't you know that it is Sabbath? You should not pick up the sticks and make a fire. And he says, I don't care. I'm doing it. And they bring him to Moses. And what does Moses say? Oh, I don't know what to do with him because we have never had a case like this. But you know what? You wait here. I go and I interview the Lord. I ask the Lord. And then the Lord will tell us. And what does the Lord tell him? You guys, all of you Israelites, need to stone this guy. So there remains no more sacrifice for this sin. Now, those who will critique me will say, yeah, but Hebrews 4 is also connected to chapter 11. True. But doesn't negate the fact that Wolfgang Nauck and all these other people have seen a connection between 4 and 10. They say, yeah, but this rest is going to be an eschatological rest. You dream. Because it's not an eschatological rest. What is it? A protological rest. Because God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That was not at the end time, but it was at the beginning of time. So this is not an end time rest. This is a rest as God. But this is a rest with Jesus. Great. Nice. But guess what? The rest is never connected in Hebrews 3 or 4 to Jesus. It's always connected to God. Now somebody else will say, yeah, but you know, Mrs. White says the rest in Hebrews is a rest of grace. True, every Sabbath is a rest of grace. And we cannot, and I don't want, to separate Jesus from the Sabbath. Because Jesus himself says what? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So we cannot divorce Jesus from the Sabbath. So, but just to say this is an end time rest today, right now, we don't have. No. If you enter his rest, you do what? Just as God did. He rested on the seventh day from all his works. And if Hebrews 4 and 10 are connected, we are told that some people in this spiritual malaise, fatigue, they are withdrawing from the church gatherings. And the author of Hebrews says, do not forsake the gatherings, as some of you are in the habit of doing so. For if we willfully sin, the willful sin is explained with what? A Sabbath example. Because there is no more sacrifice. So, you are saying, good, nice, what you said, but brother, where does this meet the road in my life? First of all, it meets the road because you will hear voices, more and more voices. I've heard several already louder and louder, that the Sabbath is not defensible from the New Testament. I hope I showed you, and you need to study it for yourself, that the Sabbath is indeed defensible from the New Testament. That's number one, but that's a cognitive application. Where does it meet our lives? All of us have friends, family members, mother, father, son, daughter, aunt, uncle, cousin, who are not any longer observing the Sabbath, correct? The Sabbath is not an alternative worship day, like we call it, an alternative worship style. We come to first service more traditional, so Sabbath is kind of traditional, and then Sunday is kind of more contemporary. Mm-mm. Doesn't work that way. And if our understanding of the book of Revelation is correct, because we have seen that when we enter God's rest, we rest just as equal we mimic God in his works and on the day. If our understanding of the book of Revelation is correct, what is the Sabbath one day going to become? The dividing factor between those who worship in truth, in the spirit and in truth, and those who do not do that. So the Sabbath is not, we Adventists, we kind of have a little bit of a more traditional worship style and we come together on Sabbath. You guys are coming together on Sunday. So I think it is time for us to encourage our loved ones, because if we willfully sin, the author of Hebrews says there is no more sacrifice for that. And he goes on and he uses even stronger language. I spare you that. You can read it for yourself. It's time for us to tell our loved ones that the Sabbath business is a serious business. Amen.